Alleluia, Alleluia. The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware that your hearts do not become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness in the anxieties of daily life, and that day catch you by surprise like a trap. For that day will assault everyone who lives on the face of the earth. Be vigilant at all times and pray that you may have the strength to escape the tribulations that are imminent and to stand before the Son of Man." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. What the Church does in liturgical years is what I like to call a liturgical spiral. We retrace the same steps, but we're not doing it repetitively. We're doing it at a higher or a deeper level. What we've gone through this past liturgical year and the liturgical years prior are meant to be foundations for our growth this year. For those of you who like baseball, seasons are supposed to build. I see Nadia smiling in the back because the right team won this year. But the experiences of one year are supposed to be the ground for future years. Likewise for us. And so what does the Church do on this last day of the liturgical year? It has us focus on heaven and essential virtues we need to go to heaven. And when you go to Mass tomorrow for the first Sunday of Advent, you're going to hear the exact same gospel. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But they all sum in him. And ultimately, everything is supposed to be that trajectory to the last thing of all, which he wants to be eternal communion with us. And so, in a sense, it's fitting to finish one year and to begin immediately with a recollection for the next, because both are meant to draw us into God, into his holiness, into his life, into his love. Today in the first reading we have a very powerful image of heaven. To the very end of the book of Revelation, St. John saw a river of life-giving water flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the street. 1st image is that God the Father and God the Son are sitting on the same throne. It's a sign of the unity in the Trinity, that everything they do is joint action. They're all involved in it. But that throne is not meant just for them. If you go, for example, to St. Mary Major Basilica in Rome, which is probably the most famous image of this, but it's in Christian art throughout, you have Mary fulfilling the words of the Song of Songs, "Veni electa mea, sedita thronum meum." Come, you, my chosen one, sit on my throne. And there in a beautiful 13th century mosaic, you see Mary sitting with Jesus, that all her intercession happens by her Son within the Blessed Trinity. But it's not just Mary that Jesus says, "Come, my chosen one, sit on my throne." He wants to say it to each of us. That's what it means to sit at his right, and he'll put all our enemies under our feet. And so Jesus, at the end of one liturgical year and at the beginning of the next, as we cry out to him, "Come, Lord Jesus," he says, "Come, my chosen one." That Advent features this double dynamism. As the Lord comes to us in history, we would say, 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, in mystery, the sacraments and prayer, and in majesty on the clouds at the end of time. He wants us to run out to meet him so that we can have that holy encounter. That holy encounter he wants to be the situation in which he reigns in us and we reign with him. Life-giving water coming from that throne, it flows right down the middle of the street and gives life to the tree of life on both sides of the street that bears fruit perpetually, you could say, every month of the year, and the leaves of which serve as medicine for the nations. Sometimes it's hard for us in 21st century America to appreciate the image of living water. Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman at the well in Shechem, "Ask me and I will give you a stream welling up within you to eternal life." She's identified as that living water that leads us all the way to heaven. But we have running water. We can turn on faucets very easily. We can turn on hoses to water gardens. In various parts of the world, they don't have living water. When I was a pastor before coming here, one of my things that I would always spur my parishioners to do is to buy wells for people in Nigeria. Some of the times the women there need to walk 6 to 8 hours a day round trip to go to the river to carry water back and forth. When your full-time job is just going to get water, there are a lot of things you can't care for. You can't care for your education. You can't be the type of mom you want to be. You can't be the type of wife. You can't be the type of citizen, because your whole life is that literally backbreaking work of going to get water so that you can do the normal things of each day. And to build a well generally costs $4,000. What a typical parish, even a poor parish where I was, could take up in one collection if the people who had just come were generous even with $10. And when you would buy those wells, it could impact up to 25,000 or 30,000 people who would be saved from those daily journeys. Good fresh water to drink, to cook, to clean. Water likewise can be stagnant. It can give us poison. One of the reasons why we just don't drink water when we go on hiking trips in the mountains, because it carries with it some harmful things. Not this water, though. To have this image of living water was to show us the image of life. And it links to two other images. First, the prophet Ezekiel. The water flowing down into the desert from the eastern side of the temple into the Dead Sea and raising that sea to life, giving life on each side. If you've been to the Holy Land, that Judean desert is nothing but sand constantly being blown, and to have it come to life is an image of what God wants to do in desiccated souls. But this isn't flowing into the desert, it's flowing right down the center of the street. It wants to encounter us wherever we are. We don't have to go away. He's going to come right toward us and give life in the middle of ordinary life. It teaches us what he wants to do here on earth, to encounter us in the midst of whatever we're doing. Produces fruit. That fruit points to how he wishes to give us life, and it's direct linked to the Holy Eucharist, which is our food. And its leaves serve as medicine for the nations. He seeks to heal us. First he does that through the living water of baptism, and then he does it when he restores our soul to its baptismal beauty every time we go to confession. Medicinal leaves. God's constantly trying to heal us. Heaven is the definitive healing. And then there's a response. His servants will worship him. They'll look upon his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. To look upon God's face, first image of heaven, already anticipated here. In the Old Testament, it was believed that if you looked on God's face, you would immediately die. Whenever anybody even saw an angel, they were terribly afraid because they thought that their life was over. When Moses was up at the top of Mount Sinai, when God was giving his great theophany and the Ten Commandments and the whole rest, he could only see the back of God. He didn't even dare get a glimpse of his face. So over the course of time, the image of heaven was to see God's face, because heaven would be that place where you wouldn't die looking upon God's face. So the Psalms are constantly crying out, show us your face, O Lord. Your face, O Lord, I seek. Hide not your face from me. Even St. John in his beautiful first letter, talking about our divine filiation through baptism, he said, we are God's children now. What we will later be has not yet come to light, but we know that when it comes to light, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. To look upon God, to look upon his gaze of love is transformative. And that's what we look forward to in heaven. But it's likewise anticipated here on earth through prayer and what we're going to be doing through adoration. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, when he talked about prayer, used to use an image from the farmer who lived right across the street from St. Sixtus Church there in Ars. His name was Louis Chavangion. And Louis, when St. John Vianney was in the confessional 18 hours a day, he would hear every day at about dawn noise as Louis would come and put all his farm implements right there at the door, and he'd walk on in straight up to the altar rail, kneel down and pray for about 10 minutes, get up and start to leave. One day, John Vianney just asked him, qu'est-ce que vous faites? What are you doing each morning? And he just said simply, this poor farmer, je l'avise et il m'avise. I stare at him and he stares at me. John Vianney said, how beautiful is that? That the whole essence of our prayer in life is to be looked at with love by the Lord and to look back at him with love. In a sense, with the eyes of the heart and not just with the face. That's contemplation, as we begin to look at each other in that way. It's already a beatific anticipation, which is why the greatest way we prepare for heaven is through our prayer. If we're too uncomfortable praying, we're going to find heaven agonizing. But God wants to help us to align ourselves totally to God, to slow down, to allow him to look at us, and to love him back with that glance. Second image of what those in heaven do that we should be anticipating here is his name will be on their foreheads. Very early this morning, they're doing work on the subway, and so they've sort of eliminated the 4 and 5 today, or at least at certain stops. So when I got to Grand Central trying to go down to celebrate Mass for the Sisters of Life, I waited almost a half hour. And so, as you do on the New York subway, you see the whole world. Then a Latino kid, probably about 22, came right up to me. You know, you're a marked man when you're dressed in black on a subway very early. So the poor know exactly who they need to hit up and other people with their various questions. But this kid came by and just asked me a question, really, about what to do with the breakdown of the subway. That's all it was. It wasn't really theological. But I noticed right here, which I think is the ugliest place of all to get a tattoo, he's got the tattoo that says, chutzpah! Okay, he wasn't Jewish, I could tell that much. But nevertheless, I appreciated the fact that he wanted to live life with a certain vim. What this image is in the gospel is that we've got a flashing neon tattoo that says, God's. That there's been an exchange of ownership. That's what our baptismal consecration really means. And that God's name, which is coextensive with his person, God doesn't have a name, God is his name. God with us, Yahweh. God's name is right here, God's person is right here, which means that God is foremost in our minds. But then second, it's public, that we're supposed to live our faith without shame. That we're not ashamed of the gospel, that we're not ashamed of God, that we're not some type of Christian giving witness in a witness protection program rather than openly. That's the way we prepare. That's obviously the way the saints have done it. That's the way the martyrs have done it. That's the way that the real heroes in our own faith have done it. And what happens when we wear the name of God on our forehead. Night will be no more, nor will they need any light from lamp or sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever. We give off light because we give off God when we truly allow Him to do what He wants to do within us. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, you are the light of the world. Not by our own self-generation, but when we receive His light, are transformed by it, and then begin to radiate it. That's what those who are going to sit on Jesus' eternal throne do. Our response is likewise summarized in the Gospel. We've got a choice to make whether this is the type of life we want or not. Jesus says very carefully, very poignantly, beware that your hearts do not become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of daily life. Jesus, when he gave us the parable of the sower and the seed, when he talked about that thorny soil, soil that would be otherwise good, but his seed can't grow because these thorns choke the growth of the seed. He defined those thorns as worldly cares and anxiety, the lure of riches, etc. That we're not going to be able to allow his life to grow when we're being eaten alive by a desire for earthly pleasures or being tortured by worldly anxieties. We've got to trust in him, find in him our pearl of great price, our true joy of our heart that the world can't give or rob, and likewise find in him the one who says, don't be afraid, I have conquered the world, throw your cares and anxieties upon me. We've got a choice to do that. And when we make the choice, now come the two other verbs. Be vigilant at all times and pray. To always be alert for his coming and to unite all aspects of our life with him. We're not going to be able to pray like some people naively imagine cloistered nuns do 24 hours a day. They don't even do that. They do a lot of hard work in their monasteries. They generally have 3 or 4 hours in the chapel. But to pray at all times means to unite our entire life as an offering to the Lord, doing everything that we do together with him. To be vigilant in this way, knowing that the Lord is around. It's waiting, expecting. We'll have a chance to talk about that more. And pray. Unite our life, because that's what permits us to escape the tribulations that are always imminent, and to stand, not to cower, but to stand before the Son of Man, who has come to be with us in the middle of the world. The great witness of how to live this way is Our Lady. We celebrate today the Mass of her under the title of the Gate of Heaven, the one who shows us how to pass through the gate of her Son. She was one who contemplated her Son. She was one who received and lived off his living water. She was one who was constantly praying and standing before the Son of Man throughout life, as well as Stabat Mater, standing at the foot of her Son's cross on Golgotha. She's praying for us right now that we might live these lessons. She was the one who not only kept the prophetic message of this book, but she enfleshed it. And she's interceding that we might say, come, Lord Jesus, and go out to meet him who comes for us. Praise be Jesus Christ.